Gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Did we have enough of these sheets? Did everyone get one? Every reader get one of those? Okay. Thinking yes? Everybody got one? Needs one? Do we have any left over? There's two left. Okay, this is a good number for me to get then. All right, today we are in Psalm 36, 9b through 12. This will be the conclusion, Lord willing, of our treatment of Psalm 36. After our meeting today, if we could do the many hands light work thing again, a lot of our chairs either need to be, if they are the yellowish tan kind of chairs, do they need to be taken down there again? I don't know where you all want to put them, but they need to be gotten out of the Sunday school room for the Lord's Day. And we can stack these purple ones on the back like we were, unless somebody's got a better idea. And we just need to clear the Sunday school room so that it shouldn't take us long at all to do that. Okay? Psalm 36, 9, we have dealt with 9a, but not 9b. And then through verse 12. So this is rather short. Let us read it together and treat it a verse and a line and a word at a time. In your light, we are seeing light. Draw your loving kindness toward those knowing you, and your righteousness toward those upright of heart. A foot of arrogance won't enter to me, and a hand of wicked ones won't cause me to roam. There, those preparing iniquity have fallen. They were intensely pushed down, and they weren't able to rise. And thus the conclusion of the psalm. In your light, we are seeing light. If you did not know it before, but I think that you knew it long before, the Lord Jesus Christ is the light, and that was one of the things that was in the Christosphere from our Lord's Day teaching, but it was one of the things that it was said that the Lord is. The word light is used two different ways if it is used metaphorically in the Scripture. If it is used literally, that's when you have places like God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, that is, darkness was over the face of the raging mass of waters that covered and ragingly covered, that is, that was not necessarily a very peaceful scene as far as the surface of the earth went before the first day of creation. I should say before the latter parts of the first day of creation. I do not espouse a gap between verses 1 and 2 in Genesis chapter 1. But this, let there be light, it was the creation of literal light. And so you have light there used in a literal sense. But if it is used in the Scripture in a metaphorical sense, then we're talking about one of two situations, one of two things. Either it is the light of knowledge over against the darkness of ignorance. Or it is the light of holiness over against the darkness of evil. One of those places where you see a metaphorical use of it in 1 John, right, when it says that this is the word that we heard from Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, summarizing the whole of the time of the days of His flesh. What He taught, especially, was that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You're talking about God is holy. God is holiness, and in Him there isn't anything that could be called sin. There isn't anything that could be called evil in God. Then, one of the other places that we might think of, the other use, the other metaphorical use of the word light. It is God, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it is God who spoke light out of the darkness, hailing back to Genesis 1, who has spoken in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There you see that the light that is the knowledge of God, and this time not just mere fact acquisition, right, but a knowledge, a rather transcendent knowledge. It is the knowledge of what God in His glory is like. What constitutes the glory of His nature and His essence and His person. His nature being His character, His essence being His substance, what He is, and then His person being His being. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a flawless representation of the essence and person and nature of God the Father, but we see it in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I look at your face, and you see my face, when we recognize each other, and I think it is just absolute, that's another one of these things that you're going to have to put up with me on, one of these things that I just think is so strange and so amazing. When I think about it and you think, like, this is normal life, this is like everyday life, this happens, you know, hundreds of times every day. And I know, but there's just a wonder in it to me, how you can, in a moment of time, this computer that is your brain just processes a million bits of information as it, you weren't even aware of doing it. You saw someone walk in the room, instantly you recognized them, but it was because of all of those little minutiae that made up the subtle differences of nose and forehead and the, you know, the shape of this brow and the where the cheekbone seems to sit, which I think is more a matter of cheek fat than cheekbones, actually. But, the shape of the mouth and all of that, you see someone, if I didn't see him before, it's like, Sprock, I mean, bam, and all that information there. But when I do that, I recognize a person in his face. In the face, that is the representation of the person that is the Lord Jesus Christ, I see God. This is like the face of God. This is, when we look at a face, you're looking at somebody's, you're not seeing their soul, right? You're not seeing their spirit, though it is often mirrored upon their face. But you're seeing the physical representation of the one who is that soul. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are seeing the bodily manifestation, representation of the one who is that being that the Lord Jesus Christ is as God the Son. As many put it, we have seen God in His Son. But what do you see when you see that? You see the light of the knowledge. That is the light, that is the knowledge of the glory of God. Like you now know what God's glory is like in the visible, physical, corporeal manifestation, the ensarchical, that is in flesh, theophany, that is God appearance, the appearance of God in flesh, the person of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. So He is the light either way. He is, we might say, He is, if we put them together, He is knowledge of the holy, or He is holy knowledge. And in, as the psalmist addresses God, your light, we are seeing light. In, with the New Testament, we're not forcing the New Testament into this, we're simply being capacitated or enabled to really understand the old, given a piece of information that we have from the new, that the Lord Jesus Christ is light of God, from God, as God. So with that, I look at this text and I say, in the one who is the light, we see more what holiness is, and more knowledge, both by means of fact acquisition and the transcendent knowledge, where you say, like, you know a person. When do you really know a person? You know them when you have learned a great deal about them. This was a, I might have mentioned this in connection with an illustration before. Seems like I may have, but it fits here. I think it was on a Tuesday night. That's the most probable night for it, for this kind of thing to happen. You say, what's happening on Tuesday night? Usually nothing with me, with you, because that's the night that's sort of an unspoken date night. That's the night that Joan gets, okay? And we were driving to see a movie, and because my family, not just my wife, but they seem to be theater Pharisees or something, like, Indiana theater isn't good. No, I don't want to go to Indiana. I say, what? It's a theater. It's, what's the matter? It's big screen, and you know, but there's differences that I don't care about. And so I think we were going to Del Monte, and as we're driving, I said to my wife, "Tell me something that I don't know about you." And she had to really think, and then she came up with something, and I wasn't recognizing it as such. I said, "Is that supposed to be the thing I didn't know about you?" She, "Yeah, you never knew that." I said, "I knew that." And she said, "How did you know that?" I said, "You told me that 30 years ago. I know that." So it's like, come up with something else. And so she's really thinking. We're on our way, and she said, "Well, this is really hard. I don't think there's anything about me that you don't know." And then she said, "Tell me something about yourself that I don't know." And I told her something she did not know. You know? And so then on the way back, she still didn't meet her side of it. So, come up with something that I... So she came up with something, and I knew it. And she said, how did you know that? I said, "Well, you told me that before we were married. You told me that." And so, this thing where I don't have a good memory, I don't know what's going on. Again, 5 minutes ago, I don't remember it, but a long time ago, I remember it. Why do I know Joan so well? Because I know the person so well. Because I know so many facts about her. Okay? And I've seen her respond, and I know how she feels in so many situations, circumstances. Now, when you go to the Scriptures, sometimes you may think, like, this is very conceptual, and I don't see how this is going to relate to my life. Well, that's a very selfish way of entering the Bible. It's not about you. The book is not about you. The book is about God. And if you were in love with Him, you would glory in just learning something else, something new about Him. Then there's the other kind of person on the other side. They love the conceptual, and they don't like it when you talk very practically, when you talk very practicably, and the application is at a high level. They'd rather you not talk about them. They'd rather not this be so personally and intimately applied to their lives. The real God lover, if your name is really Theophilus, you don't care what it is. You don't think Psalms on Wednesday, or Psalms on what you think, Word of God. We're going to hear the Word of God, and sometimes you just get facts. You get like a word of knowledge kind of teaching, where there's a great deal of fact information, fact acquisition. The more of those facts you get, even if you're not touched, if you're not like reveling in what you've learned about God, those facts go into you knowing about God. They're part of the pool that maybe passively, or maybe you're unaware of it, you're learning God. If we're in a historical book and you're learning the history, and maybe there's something there by way of a type, but I can't see it, and I'm teaching it to you, and this is very much like a history lesson. That history is incredibly valuable to you, whether you recognize it or not, because you're learning just by osmosis, even. You are learning what God is like as you see how He deals with this people in this situation at that time. It's so many facts that combine to give you a composite of this is what the God is like. Many of those facts were misconstrued until the Incarnation. And many of those facts were loved in their misconstruction. Because when the light came, it's like, what is this thing? Like, it's all dark in here. And you know, this is your life, and it's you're living in darkness. You've got the Bible, and you've read the Bible, maybe, to press this analogy from your cell phone light until that ran out of juice. And so you got some of this information, you don't have the whole picture, and you're walking around here in your life, and you're bumping into stuff, and what is this? And you're kind of feeling about this, and that's what spiritual life was a lot like before the Incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Incarnation was like a floodlight. It was like one of those big things that you'd hardly see anymore, one of those big searchlights, you know, that's just this beam of light in the sky. It was a beam of light from the sky. It was being shined down and lighting up everything. And now you saw that what you thought was mercy looked very different than what you thought mercy looked like. If you were Jewish, you might have thought, like, mercy. Wonderful mercy. And it's directed in a very narrow beam on a little plot of land off of the Mediterranean. And then you saw the light from the heaven, and you saw it's lighting up all of the earth. A light to the Gentiles, alright? The glory of His people Israel. Israel's there. But you should read some of the things. Maybe like a brother like Alfred Edersheim can tell you about some of the things that are in the Talmud or the Mishnah. These are Jewish writings that have no value for us at all. And Paul says not to even pay any attention to them. But things he lifts out all the time in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, about the things they said about Gentiles. It would be like almost like, let's try to say the worst things we could possibly say. Let's have a brainstorming time about what's the most defamatory thing we could say about Gentiles. And some of these things, they're awful. You thought that mercy, because you saw so much of it directed to Israel, you thought that's all he has. He only has an Israelite portion of mercy. And then you saw the Lord Jesus Christ healing a Samaritan leper and curing a centurion's son by proxy and giving this mother of a demon-possessed woman what she asked and saying, "O woman, great is your faith," after even discouraging her. And then there was Jairus, and he was a synagogue leader, so he's not what I'm talking about. But you saw cases. And then you saw in the New Testament, you saw after the rejection of Israel of the Messiah, you saw this thing go out into all the world, hardening on part in Israel and mercy to the Gentiles. We could do that with every attribute of God. We could do that with almost every verse in the Scripture, in the Old Testament Scripture, because the light wasn't there, but in your light we see light. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, who is the light, you see all of those bits of light. Sometimes maybe you're looking at it, you're looking out into the heavens, and you see a dot out there that you call a star. From our vantage point, it looks like a dot, right, like that. But actually, you're looking straight onto it, and it's a galaxy that goes back this way, and so it's got depth to it. It's made up of hundreds of thousands of stars. But to you it looks like one star. Looks like there was a blanket thrown over the stellar heavens and somebody took a pin and punched a bunch of holes in the black blanket that's over top of us on the vault of heaven. If you could get closer, if you could go out there, and you'll be able to someday, but if you go out there, you see that these are hundreds of thousands of little bits of light. But to me it looked like one light. That's kind of like what we're talking about here. In your light, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one light, that's composed of so many pieces of what God really is, so many aspects of who He is, so many pieces of the knowledge of the Holy, so many holiness is plural. In your light, we are seeing light. The more of the Lord Jesus Christ that we begin to piece together, the more those curious parts of the puzzle that we were saying, there's got to be pieces missing. Come on. You ever do that? You're putting that puzzle together and you say, there has to be pieces missing. Nothing fits that, nothing, and look, as you start counting, you look at everyone individually, none of it looks like it goes in there. Until you start construct, you get pieces of it together and then, whoa, this whole thing fits in there at the side. That happens all the time with us. You get one piece of knowledge and it was the catalyst to make sense out of this ocean of things that you thought you knew before and now it's just plugged in. Now it's into place. And when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got the picture. We've got the key. We have the picture that the puzzle's supposed to be. Right now, we see in a glass darkly. I don't care how much knowledge we have. I don't care who's the person that you think you know that knows more about the Scripture than anybody. That person sees in 1 Corinthians 13 in a mirror, in a glass, dimly. My, is there going to be an overload when you actually see the Lord Jesus Christ? You know those things that you say, when I see the Lord, I'm going to ask it. You are going to forget entirely about what that thing was that you're going to ask Him. As a matter of fact, what's the last thing you said that about? You probably can't remember now, right? It was important at the time. When you see His light, you see light. You get more light. As long as you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about like in learning Him, you're, as long as you're continuing in this thing called studenthood or discipleship, you're going to learn more and more about Him until the perfect day. That's the way of the righteous, you know. It shines brighter and brighter until the perfect day. Until what we know like we are known. And it's not in a glass darkly anymore. So in the Lord, look, let's put it, let's make one, we've got light here two times, right? Let's make one knowledge from the Scripture and make the other Jesus. And let's do it both ways. In your knowledge of the Scripture, we are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now switch them around. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are seeing the knowledge of your Scripture. And it's very much like that. It's very snowball effect. It's very circular and it's very gaining. It's very much like that. As long as I'm studying the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word, I'm seeing the Lord more and I'm therefore seeing God more and understanding greater portions of that written Word that I am getting Him from. In your light, we are seeing light. Verse 10, draw, now I'm going to say this very concisely, so listen to me, and this will be the verse. Draw your loving kindness toward those knowing you, and your righteousness toward those upright of heart. That is, give super obligatory loving kindness and tangibly manifested righteousness to those knowing you upright of heart. Maybe super obligatory loving kindness is still a new term to you. I use it all the time, used it today. I use it when I pray every time. Super obligatory loving kindness. If we are to pray to God that He draws His loving kindness toward those knowing you. I think I'm going to pray this tomorrow. I don't know why I didn't think of this today. Here you are. You're people who know God. Because you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ and that's what eternal life is. Say I ask God to draw His loving kindness toward this assembly. Then you already have loving kindness. You already have what I'll call obligatory loving kindness. You've already got the loving kindness, the kind of loving kindness that if we were to enumerate all of the pieces of what you have that can be called loving kindness, nobody's going home tonight, tomorrow, next week. All right. Hope you brought the sleeping bag. Hope you brought some food. Hope you brought a lunch. We're going to be here for a long time. Things that you already have as believers, every believer has this, or as individuals, things that God has done in your life that you are aware of, that He maybe didn't do in someone else's life, possibly because they didn't have the same situations that you had, but wow, God came through for me. God was so merciful in that situation. I've got loving kindnesses. And if we talk about how the loving kindness of God, and we've mentioned this verse a lot, but Psalm 23:6, only goodness and loving kindness will pursue me, not even just follow me, but catch up to me, like run to overtake me. If I'm going in the opposite direction, it's going to come and tackle me. Only goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever, to everlasting. That's obligatory loving kindness. God has obligated Himself, in His Word, He's promised it. Every believer is getting that, and I want to assure you, you only get loving kindness and goodness. That's all you get from God. You say, I don't know that that's all I got from God. I'm still stinging. I can't sit down from a spanking I got in a woodshed about a year ago. Yep, that would let the righteous smite me, and it will be a chesed. It will be a loving kindness. I'm telling you, whatever happens to you, whatever you've experienced, as long as it's not a result of your own sinful making, whatever God does with you, however God responds to you, it's goodness and loving kindness. If that's the way it is, why do I have to pray then that God draws His loving kindness to people? Because that's obligatory loving kindness. That's the kind of loving kindness every believer is going to get. This is a prayer for super obligatory loving kindness. Not super like on steroids. I mean super like above that which God is obligated, that He has obligated Himself to give you because of His Word. You realize before God actually said anything to you, in the Word, He didn't have to be as kind. But once He said, this is what I'm doing. Something like, if you, being a believer, are going to be devoted to me, everything that I will work everything together for good. Do you realize that before that was written, He didn't have to commit Himself to that. Now, it was always in His mind from eternity past, and He was never any different. He never thought otherwise. But what I'm saying is, He has now, it's in the Word of God, He's given His Word. Should a believer keep their Word? But yeah, why? Because they're connected with God. And God keeps His Word. Now, God's omnipotent, and He can say He's going to do something, and there'll never be any way that won't happen. And the believer must say, Lord willing, when they give their word, because we don't know the future. But the point is, once He committed Himself to this blanket loving kindness, this across the board loving kindness, this what I call, as opposed to super obligatory loving kindness, not obligatory loving kindness, but standard issue loving kindness. The kind of loving kindness that you got with, you know how Pastor Ford said, turn in your man card. Okay, when you got the Christian card, I'm a card-carrying Christian, and that's not a card. That's a sealing by the Holy Spirit. And I won't hypothesize about something in Revelation. But that is that's my card. It's like every angel knows. If they've never met you before, as soon as they come into your periphery, every demon knows, that's the believer right there. They never have any question. They never have to say things like, I think they might be a believer. They know. There's this spiritual perception. They perceive as spirits. They perceive other spirits. And the Holy Spirit is inside every believer. They immediately know that's a believer. They're never up in the air about it. They're never guessing. They're never like, you know, maybe I have an angel who's assigned to help me. That's what they are, you know, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. They're all ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. And so maybe one's helping me and he doesn't know Seth. But when I meet Seth, I wonder if he's a believer. Instantly before he opens his mouth, before I greet him with grace and peace, they don't need anything like that. It's a believer. Alright, this that is given to every card-carrying Christian, every sealed one, born one from God, every child of God, they get, with that proverbial card, they get the never-ending loving-kindness card. You know, the kind that, like, when you go to you ever do this? You go to honestly, I'm going to use this bank card. I got a debit card. I pulled up to the window today at McDonald's to get my regular order, a medium Coke with extra ice. And that's all I want. They always say, do you want any food with that? I said, no, that's it. And I pulled up to the window and one worker comes to the other one and says, at the window, I'm in the car, they're at the window. One worker comes to the other and says, how's it going today? And she says, something like,
terrible.
Every customer is perennially stupid. And this one looks and she says, "Not you." He says, "You're the precious person or something like that who's paying with a debit card." I gave her the card. You go to use that debit card and you're like, "I wonder if there's enough on that debit card." You ever do that? When you get your card carrying Christian, there's a part of that card, part of that divine chip that says, "The loving kindness never runs out." When I think, I wonder if God will be loving and kind to me all the time, always there, never going to change. Now that doesn't mean that there isn't above and beyond standard issue loving kindness though. Like God could say, "I never promised you I was going to do that you're asking me to do." So if he does it, and he may, it is what I call super obligatory loving kindness. That's what the psalmist is asking for. In other words, you've got this incredible wealth of this loving kindness, and you frankly love to operate in it. Would you take this beyond standard issue and draw this? Would you pull it like so that you just like pull this? Think of a big balloon that goes through the third heaven, you know, and you draw your loving kindness. It's the big loving kindness balloon, and when it makes contact, when it comes into this room, it's like a big water balloon, and it just blows up and it's all over everybody. Draw your loving kindness to those knowing you, that super obligatory loving kindness. God, I know that so-and-so doesn't deserve this, but would you just bless them with loving kindness anyway? God, I know that you didn't say that you were going to do that. I don't have a promise where I'm thinking, you have to, God, keep your word by doing that. You didn't say that you were going to do this. And if you don't, we're fine with you. Because we're your slaves, and you may opt not to do that. But could you do that in super obligatory loving kindness? And then God's always righteous, right? So we've got, and your righteousness, that is, draw your righteousness toward those upright of heart. Everything He does is righteousness. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, as we've already said, and as John said, as he summarized what the Lord Jesus Christ taught and lived. But we have to be talking then about tangible manifestations of that righteousness. In other words, if I'm a child of God, and He's good to His people, and there's the judgment side, and that's reserved for unbelievers. This softer side of God, can you, in both of them are His righteousness. Now, He's never unrighteous in anything He does. Shall not the judge, let's consider the judgment side. Abraham says this, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, and when He judges all the earth, He'll be right when He does it. But we have not been appointed to wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 5, 9. We've been appointed unto salvation. Draw this which righteousness says loving kindness can do, but isn't obligated to. Draw your loving kindness toward those knowing you and your righteousness toward those upright of heart. That is, there's a soul rectitude in these individuals. Verse 11, a foot of arrogance won't enter to me. In other words, somebody comes to your door. Today it was in my house, you know. Somebody's banging on the door, and I go to the door, not banging. Someone's knocking on the door. And I go to the door, and I told somebody about this already. I go to the door every Wednesday night. I'll tell you something good happens every Wednesday night at my house. Go home, forget that it's garbage night, got to put the garbage out. Do everything, eat the late night meal, the biggest meal of the day. Take the dog out, you know, deal with the cat, get done, get dressed in, get ready, go to bed. Go to bed. My wife reminds me that it's garbage night. The last thing I want to do now is get up, go down to the cellar, start, you know, packing this stuff to take the, if you have cat, your garbage like that, and muscle this up the steps, and I don't want to do that. So today, I said, today's going to be garbage night. While I'm waiting for something else, I'm getting the garbage out. So I put the garbage out at something like, I put the garbage out at about 8 a.m. There comes a knock at the door. You know, go to the door, some stranger there, I don't know who this is. I'm a code enforcer. You're not allowed to have your garbage out this early on the day that you're supposed to put it out. You have to take your garbage back in. Which means I'm going to have to take it out again. When the guy's knocking on the door, all right, just so you all know now, all you lawbreakers that did so ignorantly like I did, you're not allowed to have, in the borough, you're not allowed to have your garbage out before 6 o'clock at night. 6 o'clock in the evening. And once they pick it up, you've got to get it in, you've got to get the cans in before 11 a.m. What if they don't come till after, I don't know. But that's the law. Okay, I found out about it. That guy, he's knocking at the door. Should I invite this guy in? It's like, I don't know if I want to invite, what is this? This is trouble. Who is this guy? Well, he's the code enforcer. A very apologetic code enforcer, by the way. He just apologized to me. He had to tell me that like over and over. Sorry, I'm sorry. This is my job. I'm sorry. I got to do this. But they pay me to just drive around and look for garbage. Tell people if it's... He was so apologetic. He was such a nice code enforcer. A foot of arrogance won't enter to me. That is, somebody's at your door. If this person, if the foot represents an arrogant soul behind it, you don't enter to me. I don't have... David made a lot of decisions like this about people. You find them, they're not all in one place. They're all... He said that the evil would not dwell with him in his house. The one who slanders with his tongue won't live with me. He made all kinds of company you keep kind of decisions throughout life, and he just kind of sprinkles them throughout the Psalms where you learn about it. Foot of arrogance won't enter to me. Why? Because of 1 Corinthians 15:33. That bad company corrupts good morals. That's why. And then he says, and a hand of wicked ones won't cause me to roam. That is, I'm not going to be influenced by someone who would kind of point me in a direction that wasn't straight on track. See to it that no man takes your crown. That is, that no human being can cause you to roam. Roaming is like, you're not deciding, I am definitely going in that a different direction from what God would set before me. But you just kind of, you know, you're kind of wandering, kind of, you're not maybe consciously getting off track, but you see the lovely roses over here, and you take a look at that. You see this thing in the world that looks attractive to the flesh or whatever, and you get sidetracked there, but there's another sidetrack over there, and before you know it, you one day awaken to the fact that you are far away from God. I'm talking about in experience. I'm talking about in heart. I'm talking about in your fellowship with Him. And I have to remember from where I've fallen and come back to this place. Well, some of the things that start that process is someone that doesn't look like they're so dangerous. But there's this way about them, or there's this aspect, there's this side of them, that even if everything else is right, there's this encouragement to you to veer. David's saying, this isn't going to happen with me. There, those preparing iniquity have fallen. There where? There where you get cause to roam. When you get out here, when you've got a command in Proverbs to keep your eyes straight ahead and not to go to the left or to the right, or in your direction, the right or the left. You've got this thing, it talks about concentration, spiritual concentration. When you get off of that beaten path, there, those preparing iniquity have fallen. Now, just think about the Old Testament situation. Think about what you know about David's life. Does David hang around with Gentiles much? He's friends with Hiram, the king of Tyre. Not too many others. There's Uriah, the Hittite. But I don't know how it happened, but this Hittite is named a Hebrew name which means Yah is my light. Yeah, like 9b. This is a saved Hittite. We don't count him. He's part of Israel for all practical purposes. He's our brother. All right, so either he was born into a believing family and they named him Yah is my light. Or he converted and he said, whatever my idolatrous name means, I need a name that reflects who I really am. And he became one of David's mighty men. David doesn't hang around a lot of Gentiles, does he? What you might think of as the unsaved. But there's this kind of looming danger all the time to him. Out there, these wicked that want to capture his soul. You're talking about within Israel, right? You're talking about most probably, you're talking about people who would probably claim Yahweh, who would say that they are Yahwists. But there's not sincerity of devotion there. It could be like the Lord said to the Pharisees when He said, I know you, that you don't have the devotion of God in you. And thus the need for discernment, even within the assembly of the saints. There, where people were caused to roam. And maybe because their guard was down. Because, this is a believer. And so they roamed. They didn't set out with a brazen forehead and a high hand. They didn't set out to sin. They just got involved with this person and they were caused to roam as a result of it. And they're those who prepare iniquity, like they're involved in making it happen. They've fallen. They were intensely pushed down and weren't able to rise. Were pushed down? Intensely pushed down? You want to say that's a PL form, right? No, this is a Pu'al form. Pu'al form means it was done to you, but intensely. It's the passive counterpart of the PL. So it was like God did it, right? They fell. They were pushed down by God. How you ever see these superhero movies or something? You know, where, okay, now you don't have any, you're not Superman, you're not Wolverine made of an adamantium skeleton or something. You're just a regular guy. Say you're Iron Man or something. You got an iron suit, but you mean tell me you got hit so hard that it went into the bricks of the building and you're still alive. That's what I'm supposed to believe. I'm sorry, I got the level of suspension of disbelief in that I'm letting myself believe that there is an Iron Man, but I got a limit, folks. You know, when you fall from the sky, when you fall from out of the atmosphere and you hit the earth, I'm supposed to believe you're still alive. It's the suit. I mean, that's all your power. Okay? How hard do you think you're going to hit the ground if God pushes you intensely? If God goes, "Firm!" and pushes you to ground. Well, at least this hard. And they weren't able to rise. You're not getting up from this. Down for the count. Count to 10. I mean, it's like, it's over. God wins. Raise his hand. David's saying, all I'm going to get is loving kindness. And I'm asking for more. I don't want to get to the place where I go south and God has to discipline me. Forget about punitive, you know, anger, wrath. He knows that's not him. But he doesn't want to roam and have to smart for it. Have you ever smarted? Like, because you weren't smart? Sometimes it happens, and when it does, it's a loving kindness. But you could have avoided this. You have those also comprehended here who are not the, oh gee, I got disciplined from a loving father. But you have those who have another father. And they are evil through and through. Do you know the psalm that says, set a guard over my mouth, keep watch over the door of my lips. And then he says that he doesn't want to eat the delicacies of the wicked. That is, these things that they think are so delightful, he doesn't want to develop a taste for that. I don't think I've ever developed a taste for anything. I taste it, I don't like it, I never want it again. Yeah, I've got to develop it. Well, it's not going to happen. Because I don't want to go through the year that it's going to take me to keep forcing myself to go through this unpleasant thing to start to like it. I don't want to develop a taste for this. David's saying, I don't want to develop a taste for that which isn't from God. I want to eat from the hand of God. I want to eat the bread of life, which is food indeed. And that's all I want. I just want to eat there. Call me someone with a limited palate. I don't want to expand my culinary horizons in the spiritual realm. I want only Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.